You can turn to Luke chapter 6. There's a couple things I wanted to, announce or let you guys know a little bit more detail. Actually, can you guys turn me a little lower? I think I'm a little loud today. Teresa mentioned that there's a memorial service this coming Saturday, 11 o'clock, for the Liu family, for their son Dennis, who passed away earlier this week. And we want to encourage you, you know, if you know the family, please come. If you don't know them personally, it's a great thing to be able to come and just be supportive and to be there. They did the burial service this past yesterday, and it was great just to, you know, have lots of church people around them and to be together. Teresa also mentioned that we're starting Sunday school up again next Sunday. It's called Modern Problems, and the first thing we're going to attack is for 2 weeks we're going to talk about the transgender debate that's going on. And so I wanted to detail and have a discussion on some of the things that are kind of being bandied back and forth as far as the current discussion right now. So if you're interested in that, come. And I think what we'll do is we'll take kind of these current topic type of things for a few months. And I'm not sure exactly what we're going to be doing in sequence, but if you come, I'll kind of let you know what the next one is, what the next one is, what the next one is, and hopefully it'll be a good time to think about culturally kind of what's happening, how we as believers need to think through it for ourselves, and also how we need to deal with others about it also. That doesn't mean we'll always have a forum to speak about those things, but I think we, at the very least, we need to know, you know, what how Scripture intersects with a lot of these very tough issues. So this coming Sunday is going to be transgender, and we'll do that for a few weeks to see if we can get some good coverage. In a moment, I'm going to pray for us, but I need to apologize. I think I sent the wrong verses, too. So we're actually looking at the Beatitude section in Luke 6. So if you have your Bible open to it, if you notice that that bottom portion is kind of this love your enemies, and that's a great passage. I think it's, you know, even though we're not doing it today, it was great that Teresa read it because it's very important for, you know, for us in terms of how to live our lives. We're going to shift up a little bit, and we're going to do 20 through 26. So let me say a quick word of prayer, and we'll look at that passage. Let's pray together. Father, we come this morning, and we come because we are people who are in desperate need of grace. Lord, we ask you to come and to meet us in our in our need and to fill us with hope again. Lord, direct our eyes away from ourselves, away from our problems, away from our heartaches, our hurts. And Lord, instead, help us to look upward to see the one who is the healer of our hurts, the one who is the helper in all circumstances, the one who is the redeemer of our souls. Lord, as we gaze upon you, may we sense a peace and a joy that knows no bounds. And may we find a comfort that our soul needs today. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me go ahead and, if you can, again, if you have your Bible, if you can focus on chapter 20, I'm going to start there, just kind of read through it really quickly. And what we have here is we have essentially this boiled down version of the Beatitudes that we find in Matthew 6. This isn't as full as what we have in Matthew 6. And what's happening is Luke isn't summarizing it for us. Jesus has essentially kind of preached some of the same things in multiple places. So this is a little different instance where he's preaching these Beatitudes early in his ministry. And we see that they are slightly different with this second section. But let me start in verse 20. And let me read through them quickly. It says, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who is rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Today, like I said, we're going through this series through the book of Luke. I'm not exactly sure how far we're going to get or how long we're going to do this. We have Easter coming up, and I pray that this is good preparation for that. But we're not going to get all the way through by the time Easter comes, so we might extend out and keep going through the gospel. But what we're essentially looking at is, I wanted to take kind of an extended look at Jesus' teaching and ministry. Now, I know that Jesus is at the center of everything that we do, but I think every once in a while we need to come back and we need to look at specifics. We need to look at his words, because sometimes we assume that we know what he says, and we're not quite right about that. We have to make sure that we get his sayings right. And in the same way, I think we need to be reminded of what he does and why. That enlightens and leads us in our lives. So again, for the next at least few weeks, we're going to be concentrating on that. And today we're looking at this section in which he's preaching what we call the Beatitudes. I think when we look at this today, there's essentially kind of three things that it reveals that I want to kind of bring to your attention. The first is it shows us God's heart. Second, it shows us God's rule. And the third shows us our role. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. God's heart, God's rule, and ultimately our role. So first, God's heart. Just in the first section of the Beatitudes, I'm just going to highlight it a little bit. If you notice, he said, blessed are you who are poor, yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry, you should be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, for when they exclude you, revile you, spurn your name as evil. If you notice, for me personally, I've always loved the Beatitudes. They're in some ways, they're so counter what we think. It's so counter to what we tend to believe at times. As I mentioned, the Matthew section is much more popular because it's longer, and it's in some ways it's more detailed. And what Luke does is he adds a section beneath it. He adds these woes, you know, woe to you who are rich, woe to you who are full now, woe to you who laugh now. So I think it's not quite as popular because of that, but I think it's very memorable, and it's memorable because it's striking. You know, for a Jewish mind, you know, to hear Jesus say this would have been absolutely shocking. Now, for a Jewish mind, blessing was the function of obedience and observance. In other words, for a Jewish person, if you ask them how to be blessed, if you ask them what a blessed life would look like, their entire definition would be wrapped up in things to obey and things to observe. Matter of fact, for the Pharisees, it's well documented that, you know, that obedience was important to the Pharisees. Matter of fact, this is true of modern Phariseeism, which is essentially modern Judaism. That's kind of when we think of Judaism, it's all come out of the Pharisee movement of the ancient Near East. But when you look at the Pharisaical understanding of the law, they had it worked to such a detail that they would tell you very specifically that if you read through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, section by section, there are essentially 613 different laws to obey. And I don't know if a regular Pharisee could spout every single one of them off, but they had built this system where they knew there were 613 laws. 365 were negative laws, 248 were positive. Just the fact that they had all of that broken down tells you what they cared about, what they believed. That in their mind, blessing was a function of obedience and observance. Now compare that to what Jesus says. Remember, how would you sum up the entire Old and New Testament? What is the law? What is it all about? And Jesus doesn't say 613 laws. He says there's one law, or essentially two laws, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you notice, just in that, we see that there's this drastic contrast when we compare Jesus and when we compare the Pharisees. But one of the things that's really interesting to me is when you read the Beatitudes, they're shocking because of that contrast. They're shocking and they're striking because it's not what we think. And for a Jewish mind, blessing was a function of obedience and observance. And so when Jesus comes and when he begins to preach these Beatitudes, one of the things that he's doing at the very heart of it is he's revealing God's heart. He's revealing God's heart. I mean, when you read through the Beatitudes, you can't help but be moved by the fact that the picture that we're getting in the Beatitudes is we're getting the picture of a God who is loving and who is compassionate. You know, God, who cares for those who are poor, who are hungry, who are sorrowful, who are suffering. And that's a very different picture than the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders had in their minds. If you ask them who God cares about, if you ask them who God's eye drifts to, who God thinks about, who God is drawn to, he would tell you that God is drawn to the religious, to those who, again, obey and observe, to those who are at the temple day in and day out, to those who follow the 613 laws, or as many as the 613 as humanly possible. But you know, what we find out in the Beatitudes is God's heart is very different than that. We begin to get this peek in, and the peek in shatters our beliefs. Now we begin to see that God's heart is not about rules and laws and commandments. We begin to see that God's eye is drawn to those who are spiritually impoverished, those who are suffering, those who are lost, those who mourn, those who weep, those who suffer. You know, we see that God's heart is inclined to those people. And that's one of the great, you know, that's actually one of the great misunderstandings. The Beatitudes reveal God's heart. And, you know, one of the great misunderstandings about God and about Christianity, and I've heard this many, many times. People argue this and think this is true, but there are some people who say, you know, I will never become a Christian or I'll never believe in God because when I read through the Bible, God is a God of wrath and anger and violence. You know, I read through the Old Testament and I see a God who yells and who screams, who throw things down, who wants people killed. And if you ask them about the New Testament, they'll say, well, you get a different picture. But they would say, you know, the reason why I can't believe in God is because the God of the Bible is a God of wrath, a God of vengeance, God of anger. And that's actually one of the great misunderstandings of who God is and about what Christianity teaches. You know, it's one of those things, like, I think I share this with you, but there's times where people say that to me, and there are right ways to answer, there are wrong ways to answer. The wrong way to answer, but it's still absolutely true, is the wrong way to answer is to say, have you really read the Bible? I mean, that's absolutely the wrong way. So if someone says, I believe that God is wrathful and vengeful and angry, the wrong way to answer is to say, have you really read the Bible? But that's actually true. The softer way is this. When you read through the Old and New Testament from beginning to end, when you look at it carefully, you actually begin to realize that both the Old and the New Testament gives us the same picture of God. And for those people who say that, you know, the Old Testament God is wrath and anger, New Testament God is mercy and love, and these two things don't fit together, if you go into the Old Testament and actually read it, you see a God who is compassionate. You see a God who is gracious. You know, you have story upon story of a God who gives grace. If you want examples, for instance, you have the story of Nineveh. You have the fact that here is a people that God should not love, has every reason to hate, has every reason to destroy, and yet he sends one of his own emissaries. He sends a prophet out there, and against the prophet's will, he says, go and tell these people who are spiritually lost, who are rebellious and rebelling against me, tell these people who are lost and lonesome and alone, tell them. And as Jonah goes out to tell them, there's a revival in the land. The people repent and turn to God. That's not a God of violence. That's not a God of anger. That's a God of compassion. That's a God of love. You know, you can look at things like Psalm 23, and Psalm 23 is one of the most beautiful pictures in the entire Bible, Old or New Testament, about the compassion and love of God. You know, it tells us that God isn't just a God who sits on the throne, but that he's a shepherd, and that he's a shepherd who cares for his sheep. You go into Psalm 103, and you have these beautiful expressions of God's compassion. You know, we're told that just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on us. You know, we have these wonderful elements of Psalm 103 that tells us that, you know, that as far as east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. You know, an honest reading through the Old Testament begins to reveal that God is not simply a God of wrath and anger. It does show us that there is wrath, that there is anger, and that is the consequence of sin. But that God at his very core is not a God of wrath and anger. He is a God who loves and who loves to show mercy. You know, one of my favorite stories in the entire Old Testament is you get into the book of Hosea, and Hosea is the story about a prophet that God speaks to, and he asks Hosea to essentially live a life that is a story. He says, go and marry a woman who's going to be unfaithful to you. Now go and marry a woman who is beneath your status, a woman who is beneath you, knowing that she will not be faithful to you. And Hosea goes out, marries this woman, and they begin to create this wonderful family. And sure enough, Hosea's wife cheats on him again and again and again, finally runs off to chase after other men, other things. And God comes back to Hosea and he says, Hosea, go and find the wife that you have lost. Go and pay her debt and win her back and bring her home. And when he does, the entire message of Hosea's life is this. Hosea, just as you have been cheated on and burned, just as you have gone out and brought back someone who does not deserve to be brought back, so I have done for my people. My people have been unfaithful to me. Though I love them, though I made them my own, they have cheated on me. And even though they deserve wrath and anger, I will bring them back. And they will be mine again. See, that's not a story about a God who is vengeful and wrathful and angry and violent, wanting to destroy everything he touches. That's the story of a God who loves, a God who is compassionate beyond all understanding, one who cares so much that he's willing to give even until it hurts him, to sacrifice himself, to pour out his love. And so, you know, what the Bible shows us again and again is it shows us that that what we have, you know, what we have is not a God who is angry. We have a God who is compassionate. When you get into the New Testament, you see both sides too. You see a God who gets angry. You see the fact that Jesus, when he deals with the religious leaders, he turns and he yells at them, "You brood of vipers!" That when the temple is being misused, he fashions a whip, he chases people out, turns tables over. And what we see that in the entire Bible, holiness demands wrath, condemnation, justice. But at the heart of it, we have a God who is compassionate and gracious and loving. You know, the Beatitudes remind us of what God's heart is. That at the very bottom of it, Christianity is not about obedience and observance. It's about love. And I'll say this very confidently, but Christianity is the only religion at the very heart is love. Every other religion, it's about other things. It is about obedience above love. It is about observance above love. But in Christianity, love is what comes first. And love drives the obedience. Love drives the observance. Love drives the way in which we live. But at the very heart of it, the Beatitudes remind us God's heart, that his heart and that our faith is about love. So that's the first thing we see. We're reminded of God's heart, and that God's heart is compassion, it's grace, it's love. Second thing we see God's rule. If you go to verse 24 through 26, we have this part where he says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Now, you notice there's this harsh side of it too. There's a sense in which there is blessing for those who do not deserve it, but there are curses for those who chase after the wrong things. Now, what's happening here, and it's very, very interesting, is scholars say that what Jesus is doing is he's not just standing up saying these things at random to make people feel comfortable and challenge other people. What he's actually doing is deeply important. In the very start of Jesus' ministry, Jesus has a message, and the message is this: the kingdom of God has come. And so essentially what he's doing when he gets into the Beatitudes, especially when you look at Matthew chapter 6, but also here in Luke chapter 6, is you begin to see that what Jesus is doing is he's starting to tell us what this kingdom is going to be like. He's saying the kingdom of God is here, and now he has to tell us what this kingdom is going to be like. And so as he tells us this, what he's doing is he's essentially, in the Beatitudes, he's recasting the Ten Commandments. With these Beatitudes and these woes, he's showing us what life in the kingdom is going to be like. You know, that if we are going to be his subjects, if God is going to rule over us, this is what it's going to look like. These are going to be the people in it. This is what he's going to care about, and this is how we are to live in it. You know, the Ten Commandments were exactly that. They were rules for God's people. They were structures. They were boundaries. They were ways in which God's people and God's nation was supposed to function. For the Beatitudes are the new structure of the kingdom of God, which has come. You know, Jesus is giving us a picture of what the kingdom of God will look like. And if you notice, what we see immediately is the kingdom of God is not a collection of spiritual elite. It's not a collection of rule followers, of people who are rich, who have the wealth of the world at their fingertips. Jesus is showing us that the kingdom of God is going to be a collection of people who were once spiritually lost, who were spiritually weak, people who are meek, spiritually insignificant, but that all these people will be people who have experienced the grace and the transforming power of Christ. Now, it's fascinating to me that the defining characteristic of the kingdom isn't what you've done or how much you've given or how good you've been. The defining characteristic of the kingdom of God is going to be that the kingdom of God is going to be full of people who realize that they are spiritually incapable but have received mercy from God. Now, why is that important? You know, why do we need to know that? I think here's the reason why. I think it's not just non-Christians that time to time have misunderstood God and said, oh, see, I look at the Bible and God is angry, God is vengeful, God is violent. I think one of the things that you and I as believers also forget is we forget that God is compassionate and gracious. We forget the fact that God is merciful and kind. Now, I've heard people say this, and I understand what they're trying to get to, but I think it's very kind of misstated. I've heard people say that the way into Christianity is the gospel, but the way up through Christianity is the law. In other words, you come by grace, but you climb the ladder through works. That's not Christianity at all. The gospel says the way in is the gospel, grace, that you're brought in through God's grace, and that you're brought up through God's grace. And you could say, well, Pastor Young, aren't you ignoring then laws and what God tells us to do? No, but it has a very different function. The law never brings us to God. Obedience never gets us closer to God. The law, when you take the law, when you take the commandments, when you take the direction that God gives us, when you believe that it's the way to get closer to God or to get more from God or to be blessed by God, what it ends up doing is it ends up destroying you. It ends up distorting you. It ends up twisting your soul. Christianity does have obedience in there, but it's not to get. It's not to be. It's not to belong. For you and I, we obey not to get those things. In Jesus, we have them. We obey because we have already been loved. And if you notice, that changes obedience. Obedience is no longer a self-centered way to get something that we don't have. It's simply a way to respond to everything that we already do have. And that makes obedience not for us, it makes it for God. And there's a huge difference between the two. You know, when you obey to get something, it's inherently deeply self-centered and deeply selfish. And eventually what it does is it doesn't bring you closer to God, it pulls you farther away from God. When you love, when you obey because you have already been loved, when you believe that you've already been loved and everything has been laid out at your feet, and when you obey as a response to that because everything has already been given to you, then your obedience turns into worship. And it's not about you anymore. And there's a vast difference between those two. One will twist you. One will transform you. One will distort you. And one will make you whole. It's not just non-Christians who misunderstand and think that God is angry and wrathful and violent and a destroyer. I think there's a lot of Christians who live the Christian life that way, who live as if they've already received grace, but now if they don't do something, then God's out to get them. And you know if you're one of those people. You know, you don't do your quiet time for a few days, or you don't go to church on a certain Sunday, and then something bad happens, you go, oh my gosh, God's out to get me. And immediately what you do is you run back to the Bible and you begin to pray and read, thinking that if you somehow make it up what you lost before, then this thing that's hanging over your head will disappear. It'll dissipate. That's not the way the Christian life is at all. And that's not the way it works at all. And when you believe that, it's just as destructive to your soul as the non-Christian who says, God is violent, God is wrathful, God is angry. In both instances, it pulls us away from God and it distorts us. But if you believe that God is compassionate, if you believe that he is loving, if you believe that his love is for you, then it actually does these incredible things to you. One of the first things it does is it makes your Christian life joy, because you realize from moment to moment that everything that you have, that your salvation is undeserved. It also makes you incredibly humble, because you realize that your standing with God is not about your resume. It's about Christ's. And it makes you loving and compassionate in ways that you could never imagine. It causes you to reach out to people, and it causes you to love and serve people because your faith is no longer an exclusive club. You know, it's this wonderful thing that you've been given, and you want to share that with other people. And that actually leads us to the third part. I think the third thing that we see is we don't just see God's heart, we don't just see God's rule in our lives, we also see our role, that there's a sense in which the Beatitudes, the blessings and the woes call us. You know, the Beatitudes challenge us to essentially see the way God sees. You know, when he says, blessed are the poor, then the challenge is for us to see the way he sees. You know, for you and I, we don't look at people who are physically impoverished or spiritually impoverished and go, wow, they're so blessed. And we look at them and we say, oh, that's so terrible. They must have been lazy. They must have been unskilled. They must have been mentally unbalanced. That must be why they're where they are. We look at people who are rich and we admire them. We want to be friends with them. And what does God say? He says, woe to those who are rich. Woe to those who are full now. Woe to those who laugh now. If you notice, we view life fundamentally different than God does. We see the same things. We interpret them vastly different. Now, that's not to say when you see someone who's poor, that they're a believer somehow, but it tells you that God's heart, that God's eyes drift towards sufferers, that it drifts to those who are spiritually lost, that it drifts to those who are in need. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, does our hearts drift to those people? You know, when we see people who are spiritually in need, when we see people who are physically in need, when we see people who are lost, who are broken, are we drawn to them or are we repelled by them? And if you're anything like me, if you're honest, you say, you know what, I don't see the world this way. I am repelled by the things that God loves. And I adore the things that God detests. And you see, that's what the Beatitudes do, is they challenge us to change. They challenge us to see the world the way that God does. And once we see the world the way that God does, to then act that way, to act accordingly. Because if we see that the world that way, the way God does, then doing those things make sense. If you see people who are spiritually lost, impoverished, weak, and meek, if you see them the way God does, then you find yourself approaching them. You find yourself loving them. You find yourself wanting to serve them and minister to them. You know, if you see the world the way that God does, then when you see the rich, when you see the popular, when you see those who are in power, you don't feel yourself drawn thinking, what can I get from them? You feel yourself turning away from them to seek those who need help. And you see, that's a powerful thing when that happens to us. You know, when we are so in tune with God that we see what he sees, and because we see what he sees, we begin to go out and do what he would do. Now, as we close, I wanted to kind of answer this question, which is this. The question is this. That's a great thing to be able to do. It's a great thing to be able to go to people who are spiritually impoverished. It's a great thing to go to people who are spiritually suffering. It's a great thing to extend ourselves to people who are spiritually weak and meek and incapable. But honestly, why should I do that? That's a lot of work. You know, I have to go through barriers, and it's difficult, and it's taxing on me, and other people don't seem to do it. You know, a lot of other Christians don't seem to care about it. You look at churches, and churches really aren't doing it. I mean, churches are filled with people who are all in the same economic strata. It's not like poor people, rich people, and everyone in between. Why should I do any of these things? Why should I care? Why should I extend myself in any of these ways? Well, the answer is this. The answer is at the very heart of it. When we read the Beatitudes, I hope that one of the first things you realize, I hope that one of the first things I realize, is that the blessed, when Jesus says, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who are hungry, blessed are those who are weak, blessed are those who are meek, blessed are those who weep, blessed are you when you are excluded and reviled, you know, all those types of things. Hopefully for you and I, one of the first things that we realize and remember is that even if that's not descriptive of us now, that's spiritually who we were one day when we stood before God. That for you and I, we never stood before God as people who were strong and put together, who knew everything. Jesus came to save us because we were people who were spiritually impoverished, who were spiritually lost, who were spiritually dead. And because we were, Jesus' heart called out to us. And in his mercy, in his grace, he redeemed us. For you and I, we are much more like the spiritually impoverished that Jesus talks about than the rich that he says, woe to you. And because we are people who have been spiritually impoverished, who have received grace, who have been transformed and are being transformed, you and I know, and you and I understand how powerful the gospel is. For you and I, we don't just have this call in our lives to do something, but when you realize that Jesus reached you in your poverty, then you all of a sudden want to go out and reach other people in their poverty. You know, at the very heart of it, the gospel tells us that you were spiritually poor, but Jesus, who was rich, came down. And Jesus, who was rich, who sat on the throne, who had all the riches of heaven, took all those things and stripped them away, that Jesus himself became poor for us. And on the cross, he gave his life so that in his poverty, you and I who are poor could become rich. And once you understand that Jesus has come to do that, then you are willing to become poor for others, to love, to serve, to give your life, to be a blessing to others. As we get ready to take communion today, let's remember that. Let's remember that at the very heart of it, we have a God who, though he was rich, became poor. And because of that, we who are poor now find our riches. We now find our great wealth in him. Let me ask if the deacons can come up to help serve this morning.